This passage can be broken down into three parts that will help us kind of understand it better. So we'll break it down like this. First, there's a goal, there's a problem, and then there's a remedy. And we'll look at each of those in order, keeping a careful eye on our own hearts as we do so. So first, we've got a goal. The goal here is unity in the church. That's Paul's goal. Paul makes an appeal for unity or for agreement, or actually literally in his own words, he appeals to them that they would say the same thing, is what his words say. It's one church under one Lord, having one mind, one voice, one message. Paul makes his appeal. Now, why is this such a big deal to Paul? Right? Why is this verse 10 worthy? Seems like, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, it seems like there's some bigger fish to fry, right? Why start here with this appeal for unity, for saying the same thing, for agreeing with each other? Well, actually, many people smarter than me think that verse 10 is kind of like a summary statement for the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. That this kind of lays the groundwork for everything else Paul is after in this church. So the main thing that he's after from chapters 1 through chapter 16 is this goal of unity, in a sense. And we'll see that week to week. But we just know practically, right? Anyone who's ever been a part of a team or a family or an organization, you know how important unity is, right? It's hard to exist, much less accomplish anything meaningful, if there's not unity of purpose and of vision. And so that's basic. But there's something much deeper here in Paul's call for unity in the church of Jesus. And it's that this isn't Paul's call for unity to the Corinthian church. This isn't Paul's idea. This is Jesus' idea for his capital C church. Every church everywhere for all time. This is Jesus' idea for everyone who's ever called by his name. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, his last night on this earth before he was crucified, Jesus prayed to his Father, and we have it recorded in John 17, sometimes called this high priestly prayer. And what Jesus is after in John 17 is largely this idea of the unity of his people. Read with me in a few verses here in John 17. It should come up behind me. This is what's on Jesus' mind the last night of his life on earth. He says to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those us who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Think of all the things Jesus could have prayed for in his final hours for us. All the things he could have prayed for his church in those last moments before he went to the cross. Could have prayed that we'd have the best music around. Could have prayed that we'd have the most dynamic preachers around. That we'd all share the same opinions and preferences on all things. That none of us would ever own a cat. That we'd never struggle or waver again. That we'd be strong and resolute forever. But Jesus prayed that we'd be one, resembling the unity between Jesus and the Father. That's a lot of unity, in case you were wondering. And here's what Jesus says should be the effect of our unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let this sink in for a minute. We are supposed to be united as a church so that the people around us will know that God sent Jesus into the world because he loves them. Amen. Not just because it will make our lives easier as a church, not just because it makes for happy pastors, not just because it makes for really good potlucks, but because God intends to set forth his Son to the world so that the world knows that God loves them. Could we possibly have any higher motivation for unity? Think of the petty things that cause divisions and quarrels within churches. God calls us to prove his love by loving each other, but we like different kinds of music, so we bicker and distance ourselves from each other. God calls us to hold up Jesus to the world by living in unity with each other, but we don't agree with the other people's parenting techniques, and so we kind of distance ourselves and hang with our parenting allies. The history of the church is stained by so much division over so many things. And while Paul is in no way preaching a flimsy to each his own philosophy of church life, most of the letter is actually him addressing things that are flat out wrong. He is calling people who are called by Jesus' name to be unified in Jesus' name, even as they carry different preferences and even convictions. The call of Paul and the prayer of Jesus is for humble, loving unity among all those who belong to Jesus. It's a timeless goal with the highest possible motivation. And that's what Paul's going to go after in this whole letter to the Corinthian church. And the first example of disunity that Paul points out to the Corinthians is a very foundational one. And it's this, and now we're talking about the problem here. If unity is the goal, misguided allegiances are a fundamental problem. Here's how it's going down in Corinth. Everybody is choosing their favorite leader. Fortunately for Paul, who's writing this letter, from the other side of the Aegean Sea, he's still got eyes and ears on the Corinthian church. Because apparently this woman named Chloe has a nonpartisan unity police force in Corinth who found this tattleworthy and gets the message to Paul that there's some stuff going on that he should be aware of. God's gift to every pastor, right? The unity police. Thank you. But it's a credible enough report that Paul jumps right in. He jumps right into it, right into the middle of it. So rumor has it, there are four groups that have formed in this church, each declaring allegiance to a different leader. You've got Paul. Paul planted this church, as we read in Acts 18. He was there first. He preached the gospel. He endured hostility and adversity. He was truly God's tool for making this church come alive in the first place. He's got a great conversion story. He's sharp with his theology, widely published, and pretty much impossible to stop. So some people feel an allegiance to Paul. I'm with him. But then after Paul left to go plant more churches, Acts 18 tells us that this man named Apollos came along to Corinth and he started preaching the gospel. Now Apollos, we're told, is an eloquent speaker. He understands the scriptures very well. He's bold and unashamed, draws a crowd. You can understand why this preacher might have gathered people around himself, right? Dynamic. Some people wanted to throw their hats in with Apollos. I'm with him. But then there's Peter, Cephas. Apparently at some point, Peter and his wife traveled through Corinth together. That's got to feel pretty special for a church, right? Guest speaker, Peter. He's the leader of the original 12. He walked the dirty streets with Jesus. He saw him in action, heard his teaching, saw the glory on the mountain, given the kings of the kingdom, etc., etc., etc. So you can understand why some people want to be Peter people, right? I'm with him. Then, of course, there's the Jesus group. Not exactly sure what to make of the Jesus group because clearly it's the right answer, right? But there's such a thing as the right answer in the wrong way. You would not be surprised to find maybe a little bit of self-righteousness in the Jesus group, right? Like, you guys go and follow your, we love Jesus, right? So who knows if there were any other groups forming at this point, but you can see, sorry, you can see how this might be a problem. I don't know where that came from. It's really weird. I'm making light of this a little bit, obviously, because it's fun and because it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous, and that's exactly what Paul wants people to understand. This is ridiculous, you guys. So let the ridiculousness sink in here for a minute. Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." I wonder how many of us have mistakenly, maybe even unknowingly, tied too much of our faith and confidence into a particular man or leader or teacher of the word. It's so easy to do, and it's one of the surest roads to disappointment. This church was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done, and now they're tearing the church apart by turning different preachers into celebrities and following them. Unfortunately, the Corinthian church wasn't the only church that had this problem. It needed correction. So listen to how Paul explains this problem in his letter to the Ephesian church. Here's a few verses from Ephesians 2. Paul says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For through him, we both," he's talking Jews and Gentiles here, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ gave his life so that a bunch of broken people, separated by sin from God and from each other, could be brought into right relationship with God and with one another. The household of God," he calls us. And so now that we're family in Christ, and Paul uses a lot of family language if you noticed, you guys want to divvy yourselves up and start arguing with each other based on your preaching style preferences? You're trying to divide what Christ died to unite, he says. What did Paul ever do for you? Was I crucified for you? Did I baptize you? No, seriously, did I baptize you? I forget. You've got to love the parentheses there, right? That's so good. I feel you, Paul. Did you forget whose name you were baptized into? It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Fenska. It wasn't Tab. It wasn't John Calvin. It wasn't John Piper. You've all forgotten who you belong to, and your precious little preferences and allegiances are denying and rejecting the very thing that Jesus came to accomplish. This is a big deal. Fellow people of ridiculous potential, receive this with me. We have a frightening tendency toward division and quarreling. It's dangerous. It's anti-gospel. That's a big problem. Not just 2,000 years ago in a land far away. Can you see it in your own heart? This weird temptation to divide what Christ died to unite? This messed up inclination to sit back and assume that your preferences and opinions are better and more right than other people's? Look at how this has played out in the history of the church. I don't know any denominations named after Paul or Apollos. They'd probably have to cut these verses out of their Bible to get away with that. But we've got, I'm Lutheran, I'm Wesleyan, I'm Calvinist, I'm Methodist, I'm Arminian, I'm Baptist, I'm this, I'm that, I'm over here, you're over there, we can't worship together, dot, dot, dot. Now listen, there are things to break fellowship over. Paul actually talks about that later in this letter. And I'm no expert in the history of denominations. I get that it's complicated. But notice Paul's solution as he starts seeing factions and disagreements growing in Christ's church. He doesn't say, go start your own church. He doesn't say, go find other Paul people and start a church in my name so you don't have to be around all those other loonies. Just make sure that you use the words First and United in your new church name. He says, agree with one another. Be united. Come together. Work this out. Say the same thing. Now, I'm a realist. And I realize that as epic as this sermon is that you're experiencing right now, it's probably not going to erase denominational squabbles that have gone down through the centuries, right? But what part can we play? We don't just sit back and say, that's a bummer. What can we do? And I think what we can do is right now is look within our own hearts and be honest with ourselves about how we contribute to this problem. So I've got a difficult question for you to ask yourself. Where in your life are you contributing to division and quarreling among Christ's people? What misguided allegiances do you hold that effectively put distance between you and other believers? What pet rallying cries have lodged in your heart over the years that need to be laid down for the sake of unity in Christ's church? Let's not make the mistake of assuming that we don't have a part to play in this. Remember, our gospel witness to the world is at stake. Where do you need to loosen your grip on non-essential matters, preferences, or any other kinds of allegiances that are keeping you from deeper fellowship with other followers of Jesus? We're not a church of varying allegiances. I'm of Wheaton. I'm of Moody. I'm of Sovereign Grace. I'm of Crossroads. I'm of Aurora University. I like this preaching style. I listen to this podcast. So many silly ways that we could divide ourselves. What's in the way for you? If you have a hard time answering that question, try this one. What can you do to fight for greater unity and to draw nearer to brothers and sisters that you don't feel close to right now? What can you do to fight for unity and draw nearer to those that you don't feel close to right now? Let me assure you of this. What unites us is far greater than anything that could ever divide us. Every time. Every time. That leads to the third part of this passage, the remedy. So unity is the goal, misguided allegiances are the problem, and the message of the cross is the remedy. Now, if you peek ahead, you'll notice that Paul's about to go into a longer discussion about the message of the cross in the verses that come after this. And what we have in verse 17 is kind of like his pivot statement. But it gives us enough to get the picture of how this relates to this problem of divisions in the church. Paul says, look, if you're going to take up sides based on which preacher you like best, you're totally missing the point. Every preacher is going to deliver the goods differently based on the grace given to him, the personality, the gifts that God's given him. Don't be captivated by the delivery. Be captivated by the message. It's like that fantasy football mistake, right? It's like Bears fans arguing over who actually carries the football over the goal line. What's important isn't who carries the ball over the goal line. What's important is the Bears score a touchdown. Doesn't matter who took it there. Ridiculous. We need to cheer for every touchdown we get. The message preached is far more important than the style and the personality of the person who preaches it. It's like Paul says, granted, I'm not the flashiest, most dynamic preacher around. But I've still got the most dynamic message around. About a sinless, crucified, and risen Savior. He says, rally around that. Brothers and sisters, until we see Jesus face to face, there will always be temptations to rally around other things. We are a rallying people. That's nothing new. But then again, our enemy doesn't really need to use new tactics when the old ones keep working, right? Let's be a church that refuses to empty the cross of its power by lifting up and rallying around peripheral things. The cross of Jesus Christ is the very center and heart of our fellowship together. And the cross that unites us is infinitely greater than anything that could ever divide us. This might be a good moment for each of us to assess the landscape of our own hearts for a minute. Is the cross of Jesus Christ at the center of your heart? Is that where you live your life? At the foot of the cross? Is that the place you call yourself back to at the end of every day that's marked inevitably by some kind of wandering? Is that the place you start every single morning fixing your eyes on it to remind you of why you're alive today? Is that the place that you lovingly draw friends back to when you have the privilege of relational proximity enough to see that they've wandered from the cross? Is the cross at the center of your affections and longings and devotion and thanksgiving and hope and never-ending joy? Whatever else you find fighting for center in your heart, do you see clearly in this moment right now what a fraud it is? I've been praying this week that you would. Wherever you are, wherever you've been, we've all got one rallying point, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross where Jesus bled and died. It's the cross that tells us that we're way more broken than we'd like to admit. That the sinless Son of God had to come and bleed and suffocate to set me free from my sin. And it's the cross that tells us that we're way more forgiven and free than we'd ever dare to dream. Because Jesus' life was infinitely valuable enough to wipe your record clean of past, present, and future sins. It's the cross of God's unchanging love where people like us can gather free of guilt, free of shame, free of pride, free of self-righteousness, superiority, fear, and anything else that could get between us. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. The day we stop rallying around the cross is the day that our church dies and our witness to the world dies. And we've got a lot more of that to do in the years to come. But it starts with our unity around the cross. That will never change. We're actually going to close our time together this morning by doing just that. Rallying around the cross together. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, you can come start making your way forward this morning. This is one tangible way that we can gather around the cross and be united in our allegiance to our crucified King. We can set aside any differences, any squabbles, any disputes, any rivalries as we come to the bread and the cup. And I'd encourage you this morning as you come to the bread and the cup, be mindful, of course, as always, of what this means for you as a follower of Jesus. But I'd encourage you this morning, be mindful of what it means for the people around you too. Right? Look at the people around you and behind you and in front of you in line as you're coming and just marvel at the kindness and the power and the creativity of God to gather a crew like us together around the cross, to unite us, people who otherwise would have probably very little to do with each other. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you not to come up and just fall in line because everyone else is. I just encourage you, stay in your seat and pour your heart out to God. Talk to God about what you're hearing or what you're thinking. And in a few minutes, you'll have a chance even to ask somebody who's here to pray for you. And if you can talk yourself into doing that and walking to the side and asking somebody to pray for you, I can assure you God will meet you in that moment. But if that's you, don't come up and take the bread and the cup. Nobody's going to judge you for it. Just stay in your seat and consider who Jesus is and what that means for you and talk to him about it. But for all of us who are called by Jesus' name, let's affirm and demonstrate our unity in Christ and his cross as we come to the table this morning. Because one night 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was in fact divided once for all. His flesh from his bone, his spirit from his body, his soul from his Father. And he endured that so that we could be made whole. So that we could be in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So that we could be in fellowship with each other. Never again to be divided.